Amen. Praise God. Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 34. As you know, we're in a series right now called Discover the Bible. And we're in week 6. And we started last week summarizing the Old Testament. I do expect to get through the Old Testament this way, but I'm not sure if we'll go into the New Testament yet. That might be Discover the Bible Part 2 next year or something like that. But I don't know how far we're going to go with this. We're going to just go until I feel like y'all are disconnecting and, you know, maybe bored or something like that. So we're going to just keep going until it doesn't feel right. But we are in Part 2 of the Old Testament summary. And so we're going to pick up. I briefly described Deuteronomy to you. If you missed last week, you missed the first 4 books of the Bible. And Deuteronomy, too, we kind of went through that, so I guess 5. But Deuteronomy literally means second law. And I said to you that I wasn't going to summarize it the way that I did the other books because it's so similar to the information that you've already heard. And if you're reading through the Bible, it's almost like reading one of the Gospels where you're rereading something from a different perspective. Now, the difference here is that Deuteronomy is also written by Moses, as is the other first 4 books of the Bible. But what he's doing is he's giving a speech, and these are recorded speeches that he's giving to Israel where he is preparing them to enter the Promised Land. And so he repeats a lot of information from the previous books. He gives the law again. He gives the 10 commandments again. And they come right up to the edge of the Promised Land, and Moses is not allowed to enter in. And this is what we read in Deuteronomy 34:5. It says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated." How many of you would like to be able to say that when you're 120 years old? Wouldn't that be glorious? In other words, he didn't die because he was sick and feeble. It says that his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And he was still going strong, but the Lord said, "Hey, it's time for you to come on." Doesn't always happen like that, but it happened that way with Moses. So then we get into the book of Joshua. And as you know, Joshua took over for Moses. So he's now the leader of the nation of Israel. And so this marks a transition because they're coming out of the wilderness and now they're beginning to go into the promised land. And really, the first 5 books of the Bible have been leading to this moment. You know, if you remember, God has been telling them about this whole time, that I'm calling you out to be my special people. I'm going to make you a special nation. And this goes back to the promise he made to Abraham. This is literally the fulfillment of what he promised to Abraham when he told Abraham, "You'll be the father of many nations and I will make a great nation out of you. And through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed." This is now being fulfilled. So they're coming into the promised land as the book of Joshua begins. So the first thing they do, this is chapters 1-5, they send in spies to Jericho. And when the spies go into Jericho, they end up being protected by Rahab, and the spies promise that the spies promise to Rahab that her and her family will be protected when they take over the city. And so you know the story of Jericho. God commands them to go in and to march around the city, and then on the seventh day at 7 times, and then they blow the trumpets, and then the walls miraculously come down. It's a supernatural event. There was nothing special about the trumpets. You know, sometimes you'll get stuff like that where, like, the History Channel or something like that will try to describe these miraculous events from, like, a purely human standpoint. Like, how did they get the walls to fall down? Well, it was a miracle, okay? It was through obedience to God. They obeyed him, and he performed what he said he was going to do. There was nothing magic about the marching, nothing magic about the trumpets that caused the walls to come down. So you're not going to ever scientifically, like, understand it. It was a miracle that God did. The reason that that story is focused on, and the reason it is significant, is because it was just the first city, and God was laying out how he was going to do this thing. He was laying out that this isn't going to be by the arm of the flesh, okay? If you will follow me and you'll do what I tell you to do, I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain. Yeah, you still have your part of obedience, but you're not going to have to go in and fight these battles just from a human natural standpoint. God's going to be fighting with you and for you. Another thing he does with Jericho, and you see this principle in so many things that God does, where he requires the best and first part. And so he requires Jericho sort of as a tithe. He doesn't call it a tithe, but that's what it ends up being. And because he uses the same language that he uses when he describes the tithe in the rest of the Bible. So what he tells the children of Israel, he says, you're going to go into Jericho, and there's going to be gold, there's going to be livestock, there's going to be all of these, you know, great rewards. He said, but none of them are yours. They're all to be dedicated to the Lord as an offering. Why? Because it was the first and best part. It was the first city. And you begin to see this pattern with God where he does this with different things. He does it with animals. He does it with livestock. He does it with the firstborn. He does it with fruit trees. He tells them with fruit trees that when they first bear fruit, that the first year it has to be given to the Lord. All these things are in the law. So this is a principle that God, establishes with his people, is that when you're going into anything, you're going to take the first and best part and dedicate it to me. And that's what he says with Jericho. So he says, you can't touch any of the gold, any of the silver. None of that is to keep for yourself. Well, if you've been reading the Bible up to this point, it will not be shocking to you to find out that they did not obey that command. Actually, they had a pretty good turnout. I mean, most of them did obey it, but there was this one guy named Achan. And he takes some of the devoted things and he hides it under his tent. And then the next time they go out to battle, they're soundly defeated. And so Joshua, is going to the Lord going, hey, what's the problem? I thought you were with us. You told us to do. He said, oh, no, there's sin in the camp. What do you mean? He said, well, somebody touched the devoted things. Somebody took the things that God said not to touch. And so there's this long process where, remember, they've got almost 1 million people. And so now we're trying to find a needle in a haystack. Who did this? And God doesn't just tell them who it is. He goes through this process. And they take all the 12 tribes and they separate them and they draw straws. And from the tribes, one clan is selected. So now all the clans that were selected step forward. Now there's 12 clans. Then from the clan, they draw straws and one family is selected. And so now 12 families step forward. And then now from family, they draw straws, and now one person is selected, and they got 12 people. And now from there, they draw straws, and Achan is selected. And his whole family is judged. It's a terrible thing. But it sets a precedent that God has a certain way of doing things, and you will always be better following his way. Can we say amen to that? We will reason with ourselves. We will try to convince ourselves that, you know, there's a better way. My point's not to preach this morning. We're just summarizing. So, but that's what happened, okay? We'll preach on it later. Chapter 6 through 12, as we said, that's when Jericho falls. That's Achan's sin. They begin to conquer the land of Canaan, and we get a lot of the summaries of these different conquests and these different battles that they're fighting. We go to chapters 13 through 21, and this is where they've pretty much conquered the land, the different nations and things that God wanted to drive out. They didn't do it completely. They didn't do it exactly the way God wanted, and they're going to reap some fruit of that down the road. But they did for the most part, it had been done, and so they begin to now divide up the land. And in chapters 13 through 21, we get these divisions saying this land from these boundaries to this part will belong, you know, to the tribe of Reuben, and then to the tribe of Gad, and then the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin. And so all the land divisions are, you can read about it all there. One significant thing that happens here is Caleb gets his inheritance. And Caleb, if you remember, he and Joshua were the only people that made it into the promised land from the previous generation. The rest of them died off and were judged, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land because of their rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief. But Joshua and Caleb were the only ones that believed God, and they said, they were two of the 12 spies that said, we can take the land. And so God promised them that they would partake in the inheritance. So Caleb receives his inheritance. It's a big moment. Then in chapters 22 through 24, Joshua gives his sort of farewell address because he's at the end of his life. He delivers his final encouragement to the Israelites. He urges them to remain faithful to the Lord and to avoid idolatry. He renews the covenant with the Lord. He sort of goes through all of God's faithfulness and history that he had done for Israel. And then at the end of the book, he dies, concludes with his death at the age of 110 years old. And so Israel remains faithful to God throughout Joshua's lifetime and the elders who outlived him. This is also a significant moment because from this moment forward, the people of God truly follow God. They're living in the promised land. They're having all the promises that God said they would have. They're flourishing on every side. They're walking in the blessings that God said they would have if they followed him and lived a life of obedience. Now, a very significant chapter in the entire Old Testament happens in Joshua chapter 23. And we're going to read, I don't know if it's the whole chapter, but it's a big part of it. Joshua 23, and you'll see why. I'm going to read it to you because it sort of sets up the rest of the Old Testament of what's going to happen from here forward, even though at this point it's just a warning. So Joshua 23:1. It says, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. How many of you think that's pretty clear? Joshua told them before he was leaving, it's so clear. He said, look at all the good things that have happened. God's fought for you. He's planted you here. Everything's good. He said, but I'm letting you know that there are false gods. For our terms, we'd say the spirit of this world is all around you. And if you choose to step outside of that covering that God has, and you go associate and you join yourself to them, even after and in spite of all that I've done for you, you are going to forfeit everything good that God has done in your life. The reason why this chapter becomes so significant is because, unfortunately, this is exactly what they did. And the rest of the Old Testament is that story. It's the story of them walking away from God. Now, what you're going to see is the incredible patience, the incredible kindness of God reaching out to them, sending prophet after prophet after prophet, saying, please don't do this. There's still time to repent and turn back to God. For even hundreds of years, prophets would come and little judgments would come, little problem, and they would say, "You can repent. You can still turn from this." And so it just, the long suffering of the Lord is mind-boggling as you read through the rest of the Old Testament. But that begins the rest of the story of the Old Testament. And so we go into the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges is all about they didn't have kings yet. And so these people that led their nation were called judges. And the cycle that you see, it spans over several hundred years in the book of Judges. But the cycle that you see in the book of Judges is the people of God sin. As a result, they begin to be oppressed. When they are oppressed, they begin to repent and call out to God. When they repent and call out to God, He sends a deliverer. The deliverer defeats their enemies, and they are restored and receive redemption, and then the cycle starts all over. They are in a good time. People begin to walk away from the Lord. They begin to sin. They're oppressed. They repent. They're delivered. They sin, they're oppressed, they repent, they're delivered. And every one of the judges, that's the story. Some of them you know, if you haven't read it, but you're still probably familiar with ones like Gideon, Samson. Those are some of the more popular names. But the book of Judges tells the story of all the judges of God. Some it spends more time on, some shorter. So chapters 1 through 2, we find out that Israel had not fully completed the conquest of the land. They allowed some people to stay in even after God had told them not to. They did not fully conquer the land of Canaan, and they were allowing many of the Canaanite inhabitants to remain. Now, some people, just this is a very, very, very brief side note. Some people read the Old Testament, and because they're ignorant of the full story, they think this has to do with racism. Which is very silly. It's not anything to do with that. When you read what he said in Joshua 23, it's not a matter because they're from other nations. It's because they serve other gods. That's the whole issue. He doesn't want you to mix with these other nations because you're going to adopt their practices and you're going to follow their gods, which is what ends up happening. So this sets the stage. You know, they allow some of them to stay. They're mixing with them. They're marrying them, just as God had said not to do. And this leads to more disobedience, and it begins that cycle. Chapters 3 through 5, we begin to find out about the first judges. We read about Othniel. We read about Ehud. We read about Shamgar. These are all amazing stories that you should go read. Amazing how God uses these small, insignificant people to deliver an entire nation. Many of them come completely from obscurity. Many of them have no military training, no leadership experience, and God raises them up to deliver an entire nation. It's an amazing, amazing story. One of my favorite ones is about Ehud. It's an awesome story of assassination, where he goes into the king of the Moabites and he's got a dagger stored on in his hip, and he's hiding it. And it's kind of a funny, it's kind of a weird story you wouldn't think to tell, that would be told in the Bible, because he sort of kills the guy while he's on his toilet. But anyway, you just go read it. You'll find out about it. It's odd story, but it's interesting. There's a lot of stuff like that in the Bible. So go read it. You'll enjoy it, and there's always a lesson there. Then we read about Deborah and Barak. Deborah was one of the judges of Israel, and this ends up standing out as a very significant moment in Israel, because you don't see this a lot in the Bible. You don't see a lot where a woman was appointed as a leader of the nation. It's a very rare event, but it happens here. Deborah was a prophetess, and she, not only was she a prophetess, she was a judge of the nation of Israel, and along with her military leader Barak, they defeat the Canaanites, and that's where we get the story of Jael driving a tent peg through someone's head. Just great stories in there. I love all of them. Chapter 6 through 8, that's when we learn about Gideon. And so every time you read about a judge, you're reading about a new cycle, right? At the end of the judge, you go, oh, everything's good, and God delivered the people, and they were all serving God. And they're like, well, a few years later, they sinned, this nation came in, conquered them, they're being oppressed, and just how long do they tolerate the oppression? And finally, they get to the point where they can't stand it, they begin to call out to God. They say, God, please deliver us, we can't handle this oppression, we know we've sinned, we're sorry. And he sends a judge to deliver them. And so every judge you read about, this is the situation when they come on the scene. They're coming on a scene where there's just tons of oppression. Gideon is an amazing story. Many of us are familiar with it. You know, the big point there was he had this huge army that he was going to use to fight the Midianites, and God kept reducing it down until he gets to only 300 people. And God uses those 300 to take on thousands and really just defeat the whole Midianite army. Then we read, this is still in chapter 6 through 8, we read about Gideon's downfall. Despite his faithfulness and being used by God, he also has issues, and he ends up leading the people of Israel into idolatry, and his legacy is tarnished through that. We read in chapters 9 through 12 about some of the minor judges, and then in chapters 13 through 16 is where we get the story of Samson. And Samson is probably the most famous of the judges. I would say most people are probably familiar with Samson. He was a man of great strength. He was the one that God caused. He said that if you don't cut your hair from the time he's a birth, really is the vow of the Nazarite, which he wasn't able to drink wine. He couldn't cut his hair. And he said, if you ever do cut your hair, you'll lose your strength. Now, this was not just a strong man like a normal strong man. He had God-given supernatural strength. And you read about that in the Bible where he's lifting these iron gates and things like that. It was a miracle. It was a supernatural strength that he had. And so we read about him. Of course, he had a little problem with immorality, and so he would get hooked up with these different, you know, women from foreign nations, and they were ended up being his downfall. One of them, Delilah, ends up cutting his hair, and the Philistines capture him and all of that. But even in his death, as he repents, God uses him to destroy a lot of the enemies of Israel. Then in chapter 17 through 21, things are bad. You know, we get to 17:21, and you're getting a picture here of a nation that is just so confused. Sort of like America in some ways on a lot of different issues. Just some weird things you're going to read about in chapter 17 through 21. You're going to read about some very weird things. Some things that if you have young kids, you might not want them to read this part of the Bible, okay? This is like PG-13, maybe more, okay? That's what's going on here. So there's some weird things happening in chapter 17 through 21. There's a lot of, you get a story, I mean, everything's messed up. You know, you got people, the priestly order is messed up. The priests are no longer doing their job. People are hiring priests to do like their personal stuff that's totally away from God. And they've got like, this one guy has a priest living with him and has got a little idol, and he's mixing idol worship with Yahweh worship. It's very, very strange. There's a gruesome story of a Levite and his concubine that happens, where the tribe of Benjamin do some horrible things, and then all the other tribes turn against Benjamin and almost wipe him out completely. So you get the idea as you read these chapters of, wow, this nation is in bad shape. But what you have to realize is it's a nation that has turned their back on God, and the light of God, the light of his word is dim, very dim, and so darkness, confusion, and chaos are reigning. And that's what you see happening in America right now. The light of the gospel is getting dimmer and dimmer. And as it gets dim, all of these crazy ideas, crazy deception, crazy beliefs, crazy things that we're accepting in our society, and even celebrating things in our society that any normal person is looking at going, this isn't something that should be celebrated. This is horrible. But we see the similarities in the book. But again, when God responded in the book of Judges, it was always because a group of people began to call out to God and say, God, what is happening? please, we repent. We don't want this in our nation. Can you please deliver us? Can you please bring an answer? And I think that can still happen in our nation today. Amen? God can still do that. One of the things you learn from the book of Judges is that not every person God uses is a godly person. You know, a lot of the people, Samson, Gideon, a lot of them were not actually godly people, but he would use them as a tool to accomplish his purposes. Again, that can still happen in our nation today. So after the book of Judges, we go into the book of Ruth, which almost seems like a departure from the historical line, and it kind of is, but the story of Ruth is actually takes place during the time of the judges. It says that right at the beginning of the book. Now, Ruth is one of the books that we're going to sort of skip over, not skip, but I'm not going to spend as much time on it because it's very easily summed up and it's only just a few chapters. But basically, Ruth is a historical love story between a woman named Ruth and a man named Boaz. But what is interesting about the story is that Ruth was a Moabite, and the children of Israel had a big problem with the Moabites. And the reason this story is even in there in the first place is because these end up being the great, 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 I don't know how many great grandparents of Jesus. So these people are in the lineage of Jesus, and that's why this is being told. They end up being the great grandparents of King David, but much further down the line, the great, 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 so on, grandparents of Jesus. And that's why this story is in there. One of the main focus of the story is this principle called the kinsman redeemer, which is what Boaz was. And it's basically a Jewish law that was in place to take care of someone like Ruth that was a widow and she had no one else to look out for her or fight for her or deliver her. And this person comes in, Boaz, and it's a beautiful story, and really it's pointing to our ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's really the whole point of it. Then we move on to 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is definitely one of my favorite books of the Bible. The whole book is really the story of King David and from his life and early lineage. King David ends up being, you know, the greatest king of Israel and is even referenced repeatedly in the New Testament. It'll spark your memory when you think about, for example, blind Bartimaeus. And as Jesus is passing by, this famous phrase, which many people spoke it, but blind Bartimaeus was one of the ones. As Jesus is passing by, he says, "Have mercy on me, son of David. Have mercy on me, son of David." And you can just kind of skip over that and read it if you're not paying attention. But that was a common phrase, you know, hundreds of years after David, that people would say because they were looking for the Messiah and they knew the Messiah would be from the lineage of David. They knew that he would be in that line. And so he's calling, when blind Bartimaeus calls on Jesus as the son of David, he's recognizing, hey, this person fits the description of the Messiah. So King David plays such a gigantic role in the story of the Bible, and that's his story in 1 Samuel. But it doesn't begin with David. It begins with Samuel. Actually, it begins with Eli because Samuel hadn't been born yet. So the book opens in chapter 1 through 3 with this woman named Hannah, and she's in the temple. She's praying because she's barren, and God grants her prayer through the prophet Eli, through the priest Eli. And when Hannah does finally give birth to Samuel, she dedicates him to the Lord, and so he actually moves into the temple with Eli and becomes a servant of the temple. In chapters 1 through 3, we also read about the priest Eli and that he's not doing a very good job, that he is very wicked, and his sons are very wicked, Hophni and Phinehas. They are corrupt, they are immoral, and this ends up leading to God's judgment against all the house of Eli. We find out that God actually holds Eli responsible for the way his sons were acting, because he was the priest and they were working under him, and that he should have held them accountable. But he did not, and so his whole family ends up being judged. What's interesting is this judgment comes to him through Samuel. So Samuel is young, and he's laying in bed one night, and he begins to hear the voice of God. He thinks it's Eli, so he runs to Eli, and Eli says, no. And eventually Eli realizes what's happening, and he tells him, hey, just stay in bed. God's beginning to speak to you. Just, you know, next time he speaks to you, just basically ask him what he wants. And so when God speaks to Samuel, the first thing that God ever spoke to Samuel, and remember, he's just a child at this point. He's probably 7 or 8 years old at this point. What he speaks to Samuel is the judgment that's coming on Eli's house. And so whenever Samuel goes back to Eli and Eli says, okay, God was wanting to talk to you. What did he tell you? Samuel doesn't want to tell him. But basically what he has to say is, you're a wicked man. And God's judging you and all of your sons and your whole house. So he's very hesitant at first. Eli realizes what's going on. I think Eli already had a suspicion. And he says, look, don't worry what it is. Just tell me. And Samuel tells him about the judgment that's going to come on his house. Samuel continues to grow and becomes recognized as a prophet of the Lord throughout all of Israel. Then in chapters 4 through 7, the Israelites, led by Eli's sons, take the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, hoping that it will bring them victory. But instead, they suffer a devastating defeat. Eli's sons are killed, and the Ark is captured by the Philistines. And upon hearing the news, Eli falls off of his chair, hits his head, and he dies as well, thus fulfilling the prophecies of Samuel. The Ark of the Covenant, which, remember, the Ark of the Covenant sat at the center of the tabernacle. It was where the presence of God would come down and meet with the priests. So it's a very significant part of Israelite culture. It was captured in battle, which for them was a sign that God has abandoned us, because this would never happen. If God were fighting with us and fighting for us, he would never allow a foreign enemy to capture the Ark and keep it in their cities. And so it's a sign to the children of Israel that we've been abandoned by God. But when the Philistines have the Ark, it actually begins to cause them some major problems, because they're not supposed to have it. And it causes them, they start getting tumors and all kinds of problems and having issues, and they realize, we don't want this thing. And so they send it off. It doesn't make its way back to Israel just yet, but it leaves the Philistines. So Samuel becomes a judge, and he leads Israel into repentance under his leadership, and he begins to lead them towards righteousness. But in chapters 8 through 12, Israel begins to demand a king, and they begin to come to Samuel, and they say, hey, we want to be like the other nations. Every other nation has a king. They have a leader. They've got someone that's caring for their nation, and they've got vision, and they're leading them in a right direction. And we want a king. Now, God was not for this. God set up a different system for Israel. Now, he used people that maybe in function would have been a king, right? Moses, clearly the leader of the nation. Even Samuel, clearly the leader of the nation. Joshua, clearly the leader, but they weren't king. And king sets that leader up in a different position. But when they're not king, Israel had this mindset of God is our king. We don't have a human king. God is our king. Yes, we have human leaders, but their job is to point us and push us to Jesus, not for them to be set up and we serve them and we revere them and we, you know, are here to serve them. See, that was contrary from what God wanted. God wanted to be king in their life and use people as leaders to lead them in the right direction. It may seem like a small distinction, but God knew human nature. And he even warns them, and he says, when people get in this position of king, they will always abuse it, and they will always use it for their benefit and not yours. It's very, very rare that you will ever find a king that has that much power that ends up using it for the people's good. It always ends up being for their good. And it's the people that suffer And while the king, you know, is prosperous and all of that. Of course, we've seen that in modern day, not just in the Bible. But they demand a king. In a sense, they're rejecting God and God's way by asking for this. And so God says, okay, you can have it. If that's what you want, then you're going to get the fruit of your ways and the fruit of what you want. So God tells Samuel to anoint a man by the name of Saul. He was a Benjamite, and he becomes the first king of Israel. Saul begins with early success. He does well. He's humble. He's doing right. He's serving for the people. But it begins to transition over time. And in chapters 13 through 15, we read about two incidents where Saul made some big mistakes that moved away from God, and it ends up leading to his ultimate rejection. The first one is that they are facing the Philistines, and they're waiting to go into battle, and Samuel had told Saul that he could not offer the sacrifices to the Lord. That was the job of the priest, and only Samuel could do that. The king was not allowed to offer sacrifices like that. Now, that may seem like a small thing, and it was a small thing to Saul, which was a mistake. Actually, we find places in Scripture where people die during Aaron's sons were killed because they offered sacrifices and offerings in a way that God had not said and not authorized. Hey, aren't you glad you live in the New Testament? I mean, things could be, I sure wouldn't want to come to church and do something wrong and, you know, just plop dead right there on the front row. I'm glad to be in the New Testament. But that seems trivial, but it's not, because these were not decisions that were made on accident. These were direct, just ignoring of God's command and instructions. So Saul decides to offer this sacrifice without Samuel, and Samuel rebukes Saul and declares to him that his kingdom will not endure and that God has sought out another man after his own heart to lead Israel, which ends up being King David. But there was another incident that happened with Saul as well that leads to his rejection, and this was that God had commanded Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, and he told them, don't leave any people alive and don't leave any livestock, nothing. It all gets killed, it all gets burned, and there was actually reasons for that God was doing that we're not going to go into right now. But Saul, through his natural reasoning, said to himself, that's not necessary. Why would we waste, right? Why would we waste the livestock, and why would we waste, and why would we kill these people? You know, so he does part of it, he does partial, but he doesn't fulfill it exactly as God commanded. As a result, Samuel confronts him and he says, you have been completely rejected by God and you'll be removed from your office. So many interesting things about this story. First of all, please understand that when it comes to God, partial obedience is not obedience. And that's just how God sees it. You know, if there's 10 things and you do 9, and you think that, well, that was good, but I don't have to do this, you know, this one will be okay with, because look at all this other stuff I did. And that's how humans tend to think. That's just not how God sees it. Partial obedience is not obedience at all. What God is looking for is true devotion, complete devotion to Him. Amen? So that's the first part. But the other part of this is that Saul gives the reason to Samuel why he did it. First of all, he said he didn't do it, and then Samuel has to tell him. He says, well, what did I hear? The sound of the sheep. I hear, what's that going on? He said, oh, okay, well, yeah, I did do it. But the reason that he gives to Samuel is because it says he was afraid of the people. And he says, I wanted to do it, but the people wanted to offer these animals as sacrifices. And so he didn't want to be that decisive leader and say, it doesn't matter what you want, this is what God said and this is what we're doing. In other words, he wanted to be popular, he wanted to be liked. And that ended up being a big part of his downfall and rejection. Chapter 16 through 17, David is anointed as the next king of Israel. God leads Samuel to the family of Jesse, was David's father's name, and his brothers, and he directs him through this whole process of selecting David. You remember the story that Samuel goes and he tells Jesse to bring out all his sons, and he brings out all of his sons except David. It's just funny because, you know, of how people see things and how they judge things. So David is so insignificant in his mind, he doesn't even bring David out before Samuel. David is out tending sheep, and he says, I'll just leave David out there. I know it's not him. So let's just bring out these other ones. Well, it ended up being the one that he called. Samuel goes through all of the sons, and he says, none of these are the ones. Do you have any other sons? He goes, oh, yeah, there's one out in the field. He shows how much value he put on David. Yeah, there's one out in the field with the sheep. Okay, bring him in. Samuel looks at him. He says, this is God's anointed one. And he takes the horn of oil, and he dumps it on his head, and he is anointed as the next king of Israel. He does not become the next king of Israel immediately. And this is a lot of what the book of 1 Samuel is about. It's about David's life up until he becomes king. Because for the next 15 years, David struggles. For the next 15 years, David has major tests and obstacles that he has to pass and challenges that he has to overcome. It's during this time that David faces Goliath and kills the giant Goliath. That happens in chapters 16 through 17. In chapters 18 through 20, there begins to be a big rift between he and Saul. Remember, Saul's rejected. He's on his way out. David's anointed. He's on his way in. Well, Saul has a big problem with that, as you might imagine. Forget the fact that God is the one orchestrating it. He has a big problem with that. There's this one moment that happens, because David was a mighty warrior. He was very involved in the military aspect. There's this one moment where they come back from battle, and Saul is walking through the city, and he hears these people singing. They say, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And when he hears that, there was like something switched, something broke in his brain at that point. There's this whole thing of jealousy just begins to overtake him, because he's like, he said, they're ascribing to him 10,000s and me only thousands. They're already elevating him above me, and I'm still the king. Well, basically Saul begins to lose his mind, and he is tormented by these demon spirits. And so he begins to try to kill David. It starts where he would go into these fits, and David's in there trying to play music for him to help him calm down, and he grabs one of his spears and throws it and almost pins David to the wall. And somehow David ends up back in there again. I think I might would have been out after that one, but David ends up back, and it happens a second time. So Saul ends up trying to kill David. So for the next several years, this is chapters 21 through 27, David is on the run. He's running from Saul. And he ends up being out in the wilderness. And then all of these people that were in the kingdom that begin to get disgruntled, they start meeting David out in the wilderness and gathering themselves to him. And he begins to build this sort of army and community around him. Not so that he can take over. He doesn't, you know, you see very quickly that David is not going to put his hand to Saul in any way. And so these people are gathering to him in the wilderness, and they're beginning to respect David and look to him as their leader, and he's providing for them. And that's all this story through chapters 21 and 27. But one of the things that happens during this time is that David has the opportunity to kill Saul twice. And David is on the run. Saul's chasing him down all over these mountainsides. I mean, David's life is a complete misery because of Saul. And there's this one incident where he's in the cave, and Saul has no idea that he's in there, and he slips in, the Bible says, to relieve himself. It's just we don't know any more details than that. Slips in, and David is in the shadows, and his men are going, hey, God has given Saul into your hand. Just take him out right now to be so easy. And David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And he says, I will not be part of his downfall. And so he refuses that. I do believe that God had given him into the hand of David. The whole thing was orchestrated by God, but it wasn't orchestrated so that he could kill Saul. It was orchestrated so that God could test his heart. And the next thing that happens is they see the army of Saul. This was some months later. Saul's army is sleeping, and the Bible says, this is how I know God was involved. The Bible says that God put the army into a deep sleep. And David sneaks in all the way to the head of Saul, and he's literally standing over him. And And the guys around him again are saying, come on, just let me go. One little jab, one little stock, I can take care of it right now. And he says, no, I'm not going to put my hand to the Lord's anointed. And he takes a jar, I believe it was, of some kind, and he brings it back with him so that when he wakes up, he can prove to Saul, hey, I this was right by your head last night when you went to sleep. That's how close I got to you. I don't mean you any harm. What's interesting is Saul, after these events, he would always repent to David. And he would say, I don't know what came over me. You know, I don't know what, you're a better man than me. You're more, and then he'd go right back to trying to kill him. So this goes on and on. Look, for 15 years, David is tested and put through the ringer by Saul. And these are the stories we get in 1 Samuel. Chapters 28 through 31, we finally find out about Saul's downfall and death. We read a story about Saul and the Witch of Endor. It sounds like something from Lord of the Rings or something like that, but that's really true. And so Saul goes to this medium, this witch, because the scripture is clear, because he's been completely abandoned by God. And when he calls on God, he can't hear anything. And when he tries to get a priest to speak on his behalf, nothing happens. So he eventually turns to this witch. And at this point, Samuel is dead. And so he says, can you call up the spirit of Samuel so that I can just have somebody speak into my life and tell me what I'm supposed to do? And believe it or not, it works. This is amazing. I can't explain this one, okay? I can't explain why this is in the Bible or why it works this way. I just tell you what's in there, okay? And you can ask God for yourself. But he calls on a medium, and sure enough, his spirit comes back, and he answers Saul. And he basically doesn't have anything but bad news for him, though. He just tells him, nope, you're still abandoned, and you're still going to be defeated, and you're rejected by God. But Saul never repented. You know, you don't ever read about Saul repenting or turning from his ways to God. He kept going down this path. And then eventually at the end of the book, we read about the death of Saul. The book concludes with the tragic death of Saul and his sons, and the Philistines defeat Israel. And Saul was wounded, and he's fearing capture, and so he falls on his own sword. And even Jonathan, which was one of David's close friends and son of Saul, was killed. And so that's how the book ends. But again, going back to the life of David, what you have to realize is that this whole book is a story about how God develops his leaders. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, but particularly 1 Samuel, what you are reading about is a process that I promise you anybody who's used by God is going to go through. It is a process of serving. It is a process of being unknown and obscure. It is a process of being overlooked. It is a process of waiting. It is a process of being mistreated. It is a process of being humbled and humiliated. It is a process of your motives being cleaned and checked and re-looked at over and over and over again. It is a process of you being tested on every side before you are qualified and promoted. That is the story of 1 Samuel. And what you find out when you get to the end and you really look at things, what you find out is that without Saul, you do not get King David. King David does not become King David without the trials and rigors of dealing with King Saul. Sometimes the very things in our life that we are hating, that we're wanting to get rid of, oh, I hate this person, or I hate this circumstance, or I wish I didn't have to deal with them. What you don't realize is those things are the very things that are refining you and building you and developing you and equipping you and training you. Now, that can't apply to every single thing you're going through in your life. So don't take that broad and go, well, anything I'm dealing with, God's doing it or using it. No, that's not true. But there are a lot of things in our life that you're not going to necessarily pray to get rid of, right? Because those are things that are developing you and that are working things out in you. And if you let that process happen, then like David, we'll arrive at that place where we're a man or woman after God's own heart. Amen. And that's the story of 1 Samuel. And that's going to be where we stop for today. So next week, we will get into 2 Samuel. And continue the summary from there. Again, I want to just encourage you The whole reason we're doing this is I want you to dive deep into the scriptures yourself. I hope that every one of you have been inspired to start reading the Bible for yourselves. Hey, I encourage you, start in the book of Genesis and just go through it. You will be blessed. We talked about Bible translations. I think it was week one or two. So you can get a Bible translation that works for you, that you understand, that's keeping you engaged. But get into the Word of God. Everybody's going to do it at a different pace. Some people want to read, 5-10 chapters a day. If you can just commit to read one chapter a day, it's going to make an enormous difference in your life. I was reading something yesterday, just my devotional time, and that one thing that I read, I'm telling you, I meditated on it all day. I was working, doing chores, and it was like that one thing I read, I just kept playing it over and over in my mind, and the Holy Spirit was just speaking to me all day about that one little thing that I read, something I'd read 100 times, but God was just showing me a different way to think about it, and I just thought about it all day. That's why I encourage, start your day with the Word of God. Get that Word in you and let the Holy Spirit take that Word and get it rooted deep down in your heart, because nothing will change you like His Word. Amen.